Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the means of grace which you bless us with every week, every Lord's Day. And we thank you especially, Father, for this means of the preaching, the teaching of your holy word. We ask now, Father, that the Holy Spirit would so superintend your preached word by his power, by his grace, anointing your word of truth as it goes forth, that it would be heard and received effectually, converting the unconverted to Christ, sanctifying the saints already in union with Christ, and that it would thereby be delivered effectually in demonstration of the Spirit and of His power. That our faith this day, Father, would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the living God, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's return to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As we are considering this morning what I have entitled a disobedient and contrary people. A disobedient and contrary people. Romans chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 18 through verse 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The great subject of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 concentrates on one central issue that we can put in the form of a question. Has God's saving purpose and promises failed toward Israel? As we have learned in our study of Romans 9 and 10, the reason for raising such a question was because something quite remarkable and disturbing was taking place in the first century world. The Jewish people, who were known as God's chosen people, were largely rejecting the gospel and thus being shut out of God's kingdom. Essentially, they were turning away from Jesus Christ as their true Redeemer and long-expected Messiah. Now, to the casual observer in the early church, this posed in their minds a great scandal on several fronts. First of all, since the Jews were rejecting Christ, did this mean that God's purpose for Israel had indeed failed? Could it be that all the promises God had made for Israel's ultimate redemption had been nullified? And if this is true, then how can Gentile Christians be assured that God is going to keep His promise to preserve them rather than rejecting them as He appears to be doing with Israel? More than anything, can we really trust the faithfulness of God and the truth of His promises, since so many Jews seem to be cast out of God's kingdom? For Christians in the early church, these were the kind of questions that would have been raised often during their regular meetings. Because you see, it was simply unheard of and foreign to their way of thinking that the majority of Gentiles were being saved while the majority of Jews were not. Especially since the Jews were always seen and understood to be God's true people. But now that Christ has come, now that His redeeming work has been accomplished and the gospel was being heard in all corners of the first century world, the vast population of the Jewish nation wanted nothing to do with God's only provision for their redemption. So when you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is the historic background to these three chapters. How do you explain God's unfailing purpose for salvation and the Jews' rejection of that purpose? Now, in chapter 9, Paul's answer to this question was set forth in a proposition, which serves as the controlling principle for this entire discussion. In verse 6 of Romans 9, Paul stated, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." This statement, Paul, is very straightforward. First of all, God's saving purpose never fails. Thus, His saving purpose toward Israel has not failed. But how do we know that? How can we be sure? It is because, as Paul writes, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just because you may be a Jew by birth does not mean that you belong to the true Israel of God. In fact, as Paul goes on to show in the rest of chapter 9, the true Israel of God are only those whom God has chosen to save. And those whom God has chosen to save are not only ethnic Jews, but they're also ethnic Gentiles. Therefore, the Israel of God, His true chosen people, eternally speaking, are both Jews and Gentiles. But even in the face of this truth, the unbelief of the Jews was still puzzling and frankly hard for many people to accept. Yet most of all, it was a tragedy. Their unbelief was a tragedy. How could it be that a people who had been given so much by God remain in a state of unbelief? And some even wondered if God Himself was to blame for the Jews' unbelief. Since Paul has so strongly expounded the truth of God's sovereign election as the only reason anyone is saved, then could the Jews really be blamed for their unbelief? Was God responsible for the Jews' unbelief? These kind of questions created what we could call a subsection to this entire discussion, which Paul, in fact, took up in chapter 9, verse 31, and he closes now in chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. In this section of Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul is not chasing a rabbit, if you will, but probing deeper into the content and root of the Jews' unbelief. Why were the Jews essentially rejecting the gospel? The answer to this question from chapter 9, verse 31 to where we presently are here in chapter 10 is that the Jews were seeking to be right with God on their terms and by their own righteousness. This is why they were missing God's way of salvation. They were striving to be saved by their own futile works. But the worst part of all of this was that in their sincere efforts to save themselves, they were rejecting and despising God's redemptive provision for them in the person of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, as we return to Romans 10, we're drawing our study of this entire chapter to a conclusion as we will consider the final section, verses 18 through 21. Leading up to these verses, we have seen how Paul has expounded the saving content of the gospel in contrast to what the Jews foolishly believed would save them. And we've also seen how the gospel was not for the Jews only, But the proclamation and the promises of the gospel was to be preached to all men everywhere without distinction, Paul said. Thus, it is incumbent on the church to send forth preachers of the gospel so that unbelievers may hear and call and believe on Christ by the sovereign grace of God. But as we approach verses 18 through 21, Paul returns to his primary subject regarding the unbelief of the Jews. And specifically, Paul is addressing this issue concerning who is really to blame for the Jews' unbelief. However, what seems to be at issue in this passage is someone making an excuse for the Jews' unbelief by stating that maybe they never heard the gospel, or maybe they just never understood the gospel. We can imagine someone in Paul's day making these excuses for the Jews' unbelief in the form of questions. Well, excuse me, Brother Paul, could it be that the real reason why the Jews are in a state of unbelief is because, well, they never heard the gospel preached to them? And even if it has been preached to them, Paul, wouldn't you agree that it's possible that they just didn't understand? They just did not understand the gospel. Well, you see, it's these kinds of questions that Paul now addresses in this final section of Romans 10. The burden here is to lay to rest any possibility that the Jews could not be held responsible for their unbelief. The truth is, the Jews rejected the gospel because they did hear it and they did understand it. They knew what it was saying, and they did not like it. So from Romans chapter 10, 18 through 21, I want us to divide up this passage under three main headings. First, the Jews heard the gospel. Second, the Jews understood the gospel. And third, the Jews were offended by the gospel. To begin with, then, let's consider first that the Jews heard the gospel. The Jews heard the gospel. Look with me at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul's opening question here in verse 18 follows after his general statements concerning how people respond to the gospel. In verse 16, he reports that some respond in unbelief. And in verse 17, he declares that others respond in saving faith. Thus, on the heels of these facts, Paul now raises this question, but I ask, have they not heard? The pronoun they is referring to a very specific people. And in verse 19, Paul clarifies who these people are as Israel. So then here in verse 18, Paul is raising a question which he seems to anticipate from his readers. It is a question which has in it an implied excuse for the Jews' unbelief. And the excuse is this: the Jews do not believe the gospel because they never heard the gospel. But Paul comes back and he answers very bluntly, indeed, they have heard the gospel. That is to say, the Jews have no excuse here. They cannot say, well, I don't know what you're even talking about. I've never heard this message of salvation in God's only Son. No, Paul declares, they have heard it. But how Paul answers this question is particularly significant. Paul does not just say the Jews have heard the gospel. He's not that straightforward. Rather, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and pulls from Psalm 19 and verse 4 to establish his answer. Now look at what he says here. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul's fundamental point in citing this verse from Psalm 19 is to say plainly that the Jews have heard the gospel because the gospel has been preached to all the earth, to the ends of the world. In other words, the gospel has been made known everywhere the Jews have resided. God's saving message has not been hidden in a corner, but shouted, as it were, from the rooftops to the nation of Israel. That is Paul's main point. That's his primary application of Psalm 19 and verse 4. But what is most significant about Paul's usage of this verse in Psalm 19 is that in its original context, it does not apply to the universal proclamation of the gospel, but to what we call in theology God's general revelation. Psalm 19 as a whole is divided into two sections. The first section covers the general revelation of God as seen throughout creation. That's in verses 1 through 6. And then the second section covers the special revelation of God, which is His written word, the Holy Bible. That's in verses 7 through 14. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, as we've duly noted, Paul does not apply Psalm 19 verse 4 to be speaking about God's general revelation in creation. So, here's a question I have. Is Paul misusing Scripture? How do we explain his application of this verse to the universal proclamation of the gospel? Well, first of all, and we have to begin here for sure, we must emphatically deny the notion that Paul is misusing Psalm 19 and verse 4. Let me make this very clear. The same Holy Spirit who breathed Psalm 19:4 into King David, who originally penned these words, is the same Holy Spirit who breathed in Paul the application of this passage in Romans 10:18. So there is no misuse, there is no contradiction in how Paul is applying this verse. But we still have to answer the question. How do we explain Paul's application of a verse of Scripture that originally applies to the general revelation of God in creation? What Paul obviously sees in Psalm 19:4 is a definite connection between God's general and special revelation. In other words, he sees the two parts of Psalm 19 as complementary, and therefore what can be said of one can also be said of the other. Thus, when Psalm 19 describes God's revelation as continuous, abundant, and universal, well, this can also be said about His special revelation as well. The Bible provides a revelation from God that is lasting or continuous. It's abundant in its content. It's universal because it speaks to all people at all times in all places. Hence, what can be said of the Bible in this context can also be said of those who proclaim the Bible's message of salvation. Commenting on Paul's application of Psalm 19 and verse 4, consider what John Murray observed. He wrote this. He said, "Since the gospel proclamation is now to all without distinction, it is proper to see the parallel between the universality of general revelation and the universalism of the gospel. The former is the pattern now followed in the sounding forth of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth." So then when it comes to this matter of whether the Jews heard the gospel, the answer of divine inspiration is this: they heard it. They heard it. In the same way that God's general revelation goes out to all men everywhere, the gospel was going out to all men everywhere. In fact, Paul even testified to this in two other places recorded in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, when Paul was addressing King Agrippa, he said concerning the preaching of the gospel and the king's knowledge of it, listen to this, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, the preaching of the gospel has been heard everywhere. Consider also what Paul told the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, listen to this, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this You have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. In the whole world. Now, what is Paul claiming there? What is he claiming? Does he mean that every person without exception in the first century world had heard the gospel? Is that how we should interpret him? Well, the answer to such a question is, of course not. Now, Paul is using what is called hyperbole. Thus, he is simply expressing the fact that at that time, the gospel was being disseminated in a worldwide manner. Wherever there were Christians in the world at that time, the gospel was being preached to all those in that area. The light of the gospel, understand, the light of the gospel was not being placed under a basket, as it were, not to be seen, but it was heard in all places that Christians were present. So, again, when it comes to the Jews, they could not plead ignorance in relation to the gospel. They had heard it, and they were continuing to hear it. Moreover, in the case of the Jews, we also have to consider the fact that long before the gospel was going out into the rest of the world, God had already made known his saving message to the Jews through the revelation of the Scriptures and the first coming of Christ into the world. So, understand this. The guilt of the Jews for rejecting the gospel was far worse than that of the Gentiles. I wonder how many of us ever consider that. The guilt of the Jews for rejecting the gospel was far worse than that of the Gentiles. Why? Because they heard the gospel for hundreds of years through the law and the prophets and by the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. Their unbelief, therefore, was inexcusable. For they had heard the gospel. But not only had the Jews heard the gospel, going back to Romans 10, we also need to notice that the Jews understood the gospel. They understood it. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 here in Romans 10. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, if our imaginary inquirer would have been answered in his first question regarding whether or not the Jews heard the gospel, this fact would not have settled him completely. He might say to Paul, okay, I grant that the Jews have heard the gospel. But even upon hearing it, can we honestly say that they understood it? Wouldn't their unbelief be excused because though they heard it, they just simply did not get it. They did not understand what they were hearing. Would you not grant that, Brother Paul? Why do you suppose Paul answers this question? In the same manner that he answered the first question, he goes back to the Scriptures to prove that the Jews, in fact, understood what they were hearing in the gospel message. And by the quotations he cites from the book of Deuteronomy and Isaiah, Paul's point is this. The Jews did understand the gospel by the simple fact, listen to this, by the simple fact that they had been provoked to jealousy over the Gentiles who were becoming a part of God's kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, explains this very well, and I'm going to quote him here at length, so listen very carefully. He says, if Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have had such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed among the Gentiles? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentiles believe? They would say, let them believe anything they like as long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But that was not the reaction Paul was seeing. Instead of detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. This indicated that they understood very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God apart from keeping the law, and that it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. That is what made it so offensive. Now, the way in which Paul proves specifically that the Jews understood the gospel is, as I've noted, by citing from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Paul's big point from both of these passages is to demonstrate that the Jews have known all along that God's way of salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. But Paul's proof for this from these passages is what's so significant. In both passages, God is declaring that His salvation will be given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles whom He describes as not a nation, a foolish nation, and those people who neither seek God nor ask for God. Think very carefully about what these verses are teaching concerning salvation. They are each proclaiming loudly that salvation comes to those who do not deserve it, who cannot earn it, and who are in no spiritual condition whereby they have the desire to seek for it. And yet to such people, God declares to the Jews, I have been found, I have shown myself. What does this sound like? It sounds like grace. This sounds like grace. This sounds like unmerited, uninfluenced, sovereign grace. Because that's what it is. That's exactly what this is. The Jews could not plead ignorance regarding the nature of the gospel. They had always known that salvation is given by God's grace alone. Moreover, by the mere fact that God declared to them from His prophets that He would be found and made known to the Gentiles, this clearly put the Jews on notice that favor with God was not based on Jewish pedigree, physical circumcision, or possessing a material copy of God's law. In other words, from Moses to Isaiah, and throughout God's written revelation, He has always been very clear to the Jews that salvation is a matter of grace alone. Grace alone. This is why, for instance, that Jesus said to Nicodemus regarding the new birth, in John chapter 3 and verse 9, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? What this question implies is that Nicodemus had no excuse for saying to Jesus, how is it possible to be born again? He had no excuse for that question. Nicodemus could not plead ignorance because he knew these things. His blindness to the gospel was therefore a willful blindness. Nicodemus was being dishonest because he did not want to face the truth about the false religion he was holding so tenaciously to. This is how deceptive sin can be. People can hear and understand the gospel clearly, but their pride and rebellious hearts will not concede and surrender to the demands of the gospel. So then, in the case of the Jews, they heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, they knew that God saves by grace alone apart from the works of the law. They knew this, And Paul's citation of Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65:1 proved that his Jewish kinsmen could not plead ignorance over the gospel. Because by God's promise to call the Gentiles to salvation, listen to this, was proof enough that to be right with God was solely and completely a matter of sovereign grace alone. The Jews understood that. They did. They got that. Hence, they were jealous. They were jealous because the Gentiles, whom they despised so much, were coming into God's kingdom and receiving God's eternal favor and acceptance. And they couldn't stand it. Well, since the Jews had heard and understood the gospel, we now must ask this question, and this is really, you know, the $10 million question. Why were they rejecting the gospel? They heard it, they understood it. Why were they rejecting the gospel? Why was there this widespread unbelief among a people who had always had the privilege of gospel knowledge in their nation? Well, the answer to these questions brings us to our final point of study. The Jews were offended by the gospel. The Jews were offended by the gospel. Look at me in Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Quoting again from Isaiah, but this time chapter 65 and verse 2, Paul exposes the heart of the Jews' unbelief. The reason they were rejecting the gospel was because they were a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, they were offended by what the gospel proclaimed and promised. But this offensiveness manifested itself in their character and conduct as a disobedient and contrary people. Now let's consider each of these terms that Paul uses here. In the first place, notice the Jews were disobedient in the face of the gospel. They were disobedient in the face of the gospel. This term Paul uses for disobedient is the translation of a Greek word that means literally to be without persuasion. To be without persuasion. In other words, when the large majority of the Jews heard the gospel, they were not persuaded. They were not persuaded. They were not convinced of its promises and its imperatives. In fact, listen, they would not even allow themselves to be persuaded. Thus, as God held out his hands in love and compassion to plead with the Jews to turn to him in faith and live, they remained in stiff-necked disobedience. They would not permit the truth of the gospel to have influence or sway over them. They would not allow the gospel to move them to believe on Christ and repent. Their mind was made up about Christ and salvation, and they were not going to concede and surrender to the claims and demands of the gospel. They were a disobedient people. In the second place, they were also a contrary people. A contrary people. The word used here for contrary carries the idea of disputing or contradicting. It is the picture of someone who cannot wait for you to finish talking so that they can contradict everything you have just said. Have you ever known anybody like that in your life? This person in this spirit is always disagreeing, always argumentative, always cantankerous. And in the context of Romans 10:21, we are being told that this was the general state of the Jews in the face of the gospel. They did their utmost to disprove it. They used all their energy to contradict it. Whenever the gospel was preached, you could always count on the Jews being right there to dispute everything that it proclaimed. And why? Because they were a contrary people toward the truth of the gospel. Think about how we see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was always being called down with questions and accusations by the Jews to undermine everything he taught. This is why the Apostle John gives us the very sad and tragic report of our Lord's incarnation, that when he came to his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. They did not receive him. Now, obviously, we must grant that there were some Jews who did in fact follow Christ, who did receive the gospel, who did believe on him. But my friend, they were very few. They were very, very few. I mean, how many Jews were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost out of the entire nation who made up the church at that time? 120. That's very few. Very few. The majority of the Jewish nation rejected Yeshua HaMashiach. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel. As Jesus pleaded with them to repent and believe the gospel, they disputed it, they denied it, they called it down as false and untrue. They were a contrary people. But at this point, we have to ask the question, why were they so disobedient and contrary to the truth of the gospel? Why? Well, I'll give you three answers. There are three answers to this question. First, the Jews thought of salvation in terms of national identity. The Jews thought of salvation in terms of national identity. They firmly believed that their Jewishness, their ethnicity as Jews, was an automatic ticket into God's kingdom. They trusted firmly in their Jewish pedigree as the basis of salvation. This is why John the Baptist and Jesus Christ our Lord warned the Jews not to be trusting in the fact of their physical lineage to Abraham as proof that they belonged to God. Nevertheless, this is what the Jews held on to as evidence that they were God's true people. Secondly, the Jews regarded salvation as a matter of learning and knowledge. Learning and knowledge. In other words, the fact that they possessed God's written revelation and were taught the precepts and principles of the law, they held on to this as proof that they were in God's favor. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul the Apostle condemns this intellectual pride in the Jews when he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." My friend, that was the biggest problem right there. The biggest problem the Jews had with God's law right there. They dishonored it by breaking it. Their knowledge of it, therefore, and listen, and even their instruction in it was no good. No good. There was nothing redeeming in it since they were unwilling themselves to apply what they were learning. But lastly, the Jews believed salvation to be a matter of earning it by their own works. Earning it by their own works. This is ground we've covered many times in our study of the Scriptures. But essentially, this was really the hardest held fallacy for the Jews regarding salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 9, 31 through 32. Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen this, "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Well, there it is. There it is, right there. The terrible fallacy of works-based salvation. I will earn God's favor. I will gain His acceptance by what I can do. Not by faith in what Jesus did for me, but by looking to what I can do by my own righteousness. That was the mindset of the ancient Jew right there. And it is still the mindset of the modern Jew. Salvation is a matter of earning it by their works. So then believing that salvation is tied to a national identity, a factual knowledge of the Bible, and is based on what one can do to earn it. Beloved, should it be any wonder then when someone hears the gospel, their reaction would be a spirit which is disobedient and contrary? Mark this down. What we read in Romans 10, verse 21, regarding the Jews' rejection of the gospel is not disconnected from what we have seen even in church history and even in our own day. Look at the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. How did they react when Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all the other Protestant reformers were proclaiming the gospel of God's grace alone in Christ alone? How did the Roman Catholic Church react? Did they welcome the gospel, which had been buried by 1,000 years of their traditions? No. Oh, no. They hated it. They despised it. They were not persuaded by its truth claims. And when they heard it, they strived to dispute it with all their might. They were no different than the Jews. No different than the Jews. Take another example from church history, the Church of England in the 18th century. How did they react when George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and all these many other gospel preachers proclaim to the throngs of British people, you must be born again? What did the Church of England do? They kicked those enthusiasts, as they called them, out of the church and sought to undermine everything they were preaching, which was nothing but the biblical gospel. The Church of England in the 18th century, and I dare say even in the 21st century, was no different than the ancient Jew. And then, of course, in our own day, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ being disputed and denied in every corner of the visible church. Whether it's by postmoderns who discount the need for the propitiation of Christ and His exclusivity as the only way to God, or by religious traditionalists who care more for their church traditions than the faithful preaching of the gospel. And then there are the pragmatists who give lip service to the gospel but deny and dispute its sufficiency to save sinners over against the use of worldly methods to bring people in the church. In all of these examples, we see nothing different from the disobedient and contrary spirit of the Jews in Paul's day. It's nothing different. They heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, but they were offended by the gospel. Because the gospel confronted them in their sin, called them to repent, and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them and make them right with God. But to a heart that is driven by sinful pride, oh my friend, nothing is more offensive than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as we close this study of Romans 10, 18 through 21. And for that matter, as we close our study of Romans chapter 10 as a whole, what are some pertinent lessons we can glean from this tremendous study? I will offer you three big lessons today. Number one, traditionalism and self-righteousness are always the two greatest enemies of the gospel. Traditionalism and self-righteousness are always the two greatest enemies of the gospel. Look at the Jews in Paul's day. They were so meticulous to keep the forms of their religion, keeping the annual ceremonies, and yet the whole time missing what all those forms were pointing to, namely Jesus Christ and His saving work. And then also the Jews were so sincere and earnest to be righteous before God, but it was always by their standards. It was always by their efforts and in their own way. What is this? Traditionalism, self-righteousness. these forces stood opposed to God's grace in Christ. But is it any different in our own day? Is it any different? Is there traditionalism in the church? Absolutely. There are a host of churches, and I'm speaking here of the Bible Belt down here in the good old South, and particularly from my upbringing in the Southern Baptist Church, a host of churches who give more time and energy in keeping to their calendar of events than they do in making sure the gospel is preached. It doesn't matter if Christ is clearly proclaimed, but don't you dare stand in the way of homecoming. A lot of churches think that way. A lot of churches, they bar themselves from the truth of the gospel because of their traditions. Because of their traditions, they care more about their appearance than they do the truth of the gospel. They care more about the externals of religion than the truth of the gospel. This reminds me of the very first revival. I've been using that term like super loose, okay? It's what they called it. The first revival meetings I ever preached back in 1993 at Fishing Creek Baptist Church in Wilkes County, Georgia. That's the second oldest Baptist church in Georgia. On the first day of that week of meetings, the pastor and I were going out on visitation. And during this drive, he proceeds to tell me that I don't need to expect anything supernatural in these meetings. Now listen to what he said. I'm quoting him verbatim. He said to me, "This week of revival has been the tradition of this church for over 100 years. So do not expect the people to be looking for God to do anything. This is our tradition, and you are here just to preach the revival and go home." Well, good morning and welcome to Fishing Creek Baptist Church. Needless to say, I was shocked. I was offended by this man's unbelief. The pastor, by the way, the pastor of the church. My response to him was very plain. And not lacking any boldness, I said to him these words, "Sir, I did not come to this church for the sake of your tradition. I am here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to preach his gospel. Furthermore, the same God who parted the Red Sea, took down the walls of Jericho, and raised his own son from the dead is the same God I serve and trust. I will therefore not allow your unbelief to hinder my hope in God that he will bring a real revival to this church despite your tradition." It's a wonder he didn't send me packing home right then and there. Needless to say, after that exchange between us, we were not really on the best of speaking terms for the rest of the week. I was there to preach for 6 days. 6 days. But let me tell you, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. God honored the preaching of his word that week at Little Fishing Creek Baptist Church in Wills County, Georgia. And there was a very evident, a very real renewing in the Spirit for many people. And get this, the one member, the one person in that church who was most touched and most affected by the proclamation of God's word and revived with joy was none other than the pastor's wife. God passed right over the unbelieving pastor and affected his wife. The Lord does things like that. The Lord does things like that. What's my big point here? It's this. Traditionalism is alive and well in the church today. And churches are barring themselves from the gospel because of it. But of course, not only traditionalism, even self-righteousness. The church is full of people who are seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith. 30 years of ministry, I have seen and I have heard countless people in the church who have openly expressed confidence in what they can do for salvation as opposed to what Christ has done. Like the Jews, they're looking to their own merits to win God's favor. But tragically, these efforts to earn God's favor are keeping them from God's favor, because it is keeping them from Christ. Lesson number two. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, this is actually what the Bible commands us in James chapter 1, verse 22, and warns us against deceiving ourselves in this matter. The Jews had deceived themselves. They had the Bible, they heard it taught, but that's as far as it went. That's as far as it went. They were hearers only, just merely auditors. They sat in the synagogues unmoved by what they heard as God's word was read and explained. There was no application of God's word in their life. None. Well, let's make this personal. Is this true of us? Is this true of us? We hear the plain preaching of God's word every week, every week, every week. But are we moved by it? Are we moved by it? Does it search us? Does it convict us? And do we apply what we hear? The gospel says, believe on Christ, repent of your sins. Do you believe on Christ? Are you repenting of your sins? Or is this just something you have knowledge about, but there's no real experience of it in your life? Beloved, I urge you, apply what you hear today from God's word. Apply it. Be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer deceiving yourself. The last lesson is this. We must be constant and compassionate in our witness to the unbeliever. We must be constant and compassionate in our witness to the unbeliever. We see this example by God Himself to the Jews. In Romans 10:21, God says to the Jews, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The implication of these words is that God was ever pleading with Israel to turn from their sins and trust in Him for salvation all day long. Not for a few minutes, not for a few hours, but all day. A continuous witness. And combined with that was a witness in compassion. God held out His hands. What a picture of love and mercy to a people who didn't deserve it. But what about us? What about us? Do we exemplify God's patient, continual, and compassionate witness to the lost? Or do we write people off because they don't respond savingly after only a few times that we've talked with them about the gospel? Brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a few moments with me. Think about how patient God's been with you. Think about how patient God has been with you. How long has God's day of grace been with you? How long was the gospel witness coming to your attention before you surrendered to the call to believe and repent? For me personally, it was 20 years. It was 20 years. And over that period, God sent the gospel to me continually. Verse by my godly grandmother, who was persistent in her witness to me about Christ. Then there was my mother, who was faithful to have me in church every Sunday under the gospel. In that same church, there was also the associate pastor who went out of his way to spend time with me and share the gospel with me. And then when I was in high school, God sent the gospel to me by my ninth grade biology teacher, who sat with me one day in the school library and explained the gospel with such amazing clarity. And in my senior year, God sent my psychology teacher. Dear me, I needed help. I needed the psychology teacher who actually brought me back into the church after years of rebellion against the gospel. And finally, on December 20th, 1987, God sent a man named Bill Britt, who opened the Bible on a Sunday morning at the Marriott Marquis in downtown Atlanta and proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. And on that cold winter's morning, after 20 years of hearing God plead with me to come, I was given the ears to hear that call in a saving way, and by God's grace, I walked out of that meeting, leaving a life of sin and following Jesus Christ as my Master and Redeemer. What's the point? What's the point? The point is this. We must not give up in our gospel witness because we see no faith or repentance. Despite how disobedient and contrary they may be to the gospel, we have to keep praying. We have to keep preaching. God compels us to do so. His example to Israel compels us to do so. Moreover, we don't know if this person may be one of the elect. That's God's business. We don't know. All we know, is that this person is lost. They are in darkness. They are in sin. And they need to be saved. And God has given us the commission to go and preach Christ to them. Continually, all day long, with compassion. So, beloved, may we go. May we go then and be ever faithful in our witness for Christ to the unbelieving that the Lord places in the circle of our influence. For His glory. For His name. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father, we are stunned at Your long-suffering grace. All day long, with Your hands wide open, You plead with the disobedient and contrary people. We thank You, Holy Father, for pleading with us and giving us the effectual grace to hear those overtures of mercy that drew us omnipotently to Christ. We pray, Holy Father, that if there are any here in our very midst today who are hearing such a call yet again, but have not yet closed with Christ, we beg of You, Father, that You would show them the mercy that You showed even to us, and that such a sinner, lost and undone, would be called out of darkness into Your marvelous light with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our witness for Christ our Lord, that we would not give up, that we would keep praying and keep preaching. for those that are unbelievers in our midst, those you have providentially placed in the circle of our influence. Father, we know who they are. Some of them are in our own very homes. Others are extended family members. Then others are those that are neighbors, people we know in the marketplace, people in school, in work. Father, whoever they may be, we ask, we pray, Lord, let us not be silent. Let us not keep the light of your word under a bushel. You have made us the light of the world. You've made us salt of the earth. This is who we are in Christ. We pray, Lord, for the grace that saltiness and the glow and the glare of that light in its beauty of Christ Jesus and his saving gospel would shine forth from us, through us, by us, to all of those you place in our midst. We pray for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name. Amen.